continuing our book, our teaching out of the book of Ephesians. And I want to just remind you of the purpose of the writing. It's a twofold purpose: to reveal the purpose and the mystery of Christ, which is the church. The secondfold purpose is to reveal the purpose of redemption, which was ultimately to give birth to the church so that the church could express the fullness of God in the earth, in every aspect of the earth. So we want to set forth our purpose in order to really fully understand our objective in unfolding this book. The book of Ephesians is a book of progression, and it's real important that we consider that when we do our study or when we read through the book of Ephesians. What do we mean by it's a book of progression? Progression means we start with A, we go to B in order to get to C. And oftentimes as Christians, we just want to jump into C and we want to bypass what comes before C. Problem is, you really can't get to C unless you follow the progression that is laid out. A comes before B, B comes before C. So when you approach the book of Ephesians, you will see this continual progression that you really have to consider. You can't dismiss it. Instead of jumping all the way to chapter 6, where we jump into warfare with the enemy and we put on the full armor of God, we have to understand there's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that comes before 6, and it really is a progression. Yes, you could go into chapter 6 and read it, but we have to consider the whole book. We have to take the whole book into consideration. And when you read this book, you will see it's a book of progression. One person, actually my pastor in Oklahoma, said that the book of Ephesians can be called the book of the maturing of the saints. Even if you see this in Ephesians, you will see that God is taking on us on a journey of maturity. Even maturity is a step-by-step progression. So that just gives the reflection of the way the book is constructed. I said the book is split up in two divisions. The first division is in theology. It's our standing in Christ, what Christ has done for us before eternity or in eternity past. And then it shifts into practicality in the second half of the division of the book. In other words, how are we going to live out this theology? And so we have to first be established in these biblical truths of our standing in Christ and what Christ has done for us already in order to live out an effective life here on the earth. Watchman Nee broke the book up in 3 points of progression. He said we're first seen as sitting in Christ, then we're seen as walking in Christ, and then we're seen as standing in Christ. So you could see, once again, there's progression in the whole book. We just went through chapter 1. And even in chapter 1, you could see this progression. For the first 14 verses, it is packed with theology that we have to know about. What God really did for us in Christ, our standing right now in Christ. In fact, God did it for us before we were ever created. It's our standing in Christ. And so the Bible, the first chapter, the first 14 verses, is filled with this truth. When you get to verse 15, there is a transition in the chapter. Paul starts out and says, therefore. Now, anytime you see a writer in Scripture say therefore, which Paul does a lot of times, in fact, several times in the book of Ephesians, many times. When Paul says, therefore, he is saying that everything I've said up to now is important to understand what I'm about to talk to you about. Therefore is what I've just said you've got to know first to get into this shift. And so Paul says in verse 15, therefore, Because of what I told you, see the progression. And then Paul begins this prayer we looked at last week. Prayer, he prayed over the saints at Ephesus. And so we've got to be established in what was said previously in order to understand the prayer. There's progression. But folks, even when you get into the prayer that Paul prayed, and if you weren't here last week, you've got to listen to it on your church app. Even the prayer is in progression. For instance, at the end of his prayer, he prays about Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father and everything being under his feet. All authority in the universe is under the feet of Jesus. And the feet are connected to the body, and we're the body of Christ, which means all things are under our feet. So it speaks about our shared authority in Christ. Paul prays this at the end of his prayer. But folks, you got to start out at point A, then go to B to get to C, the shared authority. So the beginning of his prayer, he's talking about intimacy with God, our intimacy. That God would give each of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the intimate knowing of who God is. See, before we jump into our shared authority, it starts with intimacy with God. And then he says that the eyes of your understanding would be open, that you would know what is your purpose, what is the hope or the certainty of why you were created. Each of us need this confidence in our life. Once we discover purpose and reason and calling, it brings a surety, confidence in our life. And so our eyes are open to know what this assurance is. And then he talks about that our eyes would be open, that we would know how God values us, the glory that's on the inside of us, the riches of his glory, and living out that authentic life in Christ. And then he gets into this shared authority. So even in his prayer, there's a progression, intimacy, value, and then the enemy being under our feet. And so I really think it's important, keep this in mind. Don't just poke around in the letter to the Ephesians, but read it as a progressive writing. It's very important. We'll understand it better. So in chapter 1, which we finished, we see what God did for us through the plan of redemption before the foundation of the earth. And it's as if God pulled back the curtain, especially in those first 14 verses of chapter 1, and he shows us the final result. He shows us the end results, the end product of our redemption in Christ. And he says that we would be blameless and holy before him in love. So this happened before we were ever created in Christ. And so everything that God does in your life, everything that God has ever done in your past, everything that God will do in your life in the future is to bring you to this end, to this product, that you would be before him, holy, in love. The word holy means separated unto him, that you would belong solely to him, that you would stand before him in an intimate relationship, blameless, holy. Everything God is doing in your life right now is for this ultimate purpose that you would stand in a love relationship with your Creator, blameless and holy before him, in a love relationship with him. That's very important that we understand. There's a lot God wants to do with our lives. There's a lot of different ways God wants to use our lives. But it's very important that we understand this is the ultimate. Everything. God has this end in mind, that he would bring us in this circle of intimately relating with who he is. And so, we see chapter 1 ends. We go now into chapter 2. We're going to see something in chapter 2, and it's going to start out very dark. It's going to start out really bleak, but it's for a reason. Chapter 2, we're going to see our depraved spiritual condition that we were in before we experienced our redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus. Chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, is going to show us the true condition of everybody who was unredeemed, those outside of Christ. And so chapter 2 is going to show us that we were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, without hope in this world, and that we would only find redemption in Jesus, because he would become this condition that we were in. He would become our sin, and he would pay the full ransom price for our sin on the cross so that we can be set free. This is in chapter 2. In fact, we're only going to read or go over the first 7 verses in the chapter. It's going to start out again. He's going to reveal our condition before the blood of Jesus got a hold of us. Then he's going to show us the power of the work of the cross to save us and set us free. So let's read the text, first 7 verses. And he made you alive, who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. So there's a lot here, but it's broken up in 2 segments. The first part, he's giving a description of our condition before redemption. It's meant to be a very dark backdrop. Folks, it's not exaggerated at all, not one bit. We have to see the way God sees us prior to Christ. You've got to get a glimpse. You have to see this. In fact, this might even provoke us and sober us, that we could really see this the way God sees it. And so let's take a look of what we were. And let's take a look of the spiritual condition of all unbelievers outside of Jesus Christ. The first 3 verses, let's read it again. He made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all of us once conducted ourselves in the lust of our own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others were. So again, when you read this, it's supposed to be dark for a reason, so that when God shows up, the second portion of the text, we will see how glorious and exceeding rich his grace is towards us. Look at this. It says first that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Sin and trespasses are 2 different words. Sin means to miss the mark. It's a deliberate action, knowing something is wrong and we violate it anyway, walking right into something with eyes open. On the other hand, trespasses is to deviate off the path. Not necessarily knowing what we do, but we deviate into what is called sin. We deviate into sin. So there's sins that we're not aware of, but they still work against us. So it says here that we were, past tense, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So he's talking about our condition prior to being washed in the blood of Jesus and redeemed. Now, it's very important we understand he's talking about the unbelieving world. And so there is a difference, follow me, with how the Christians deal with sin and with how the unbelieving world deals with sin. We don't deal with sin the same way. See, even though it's talking about BC, before Christ, we know that Christians sin. Hello? We know that we as Christians trespass. We deviate off the course. We walk in wrong ways. We sin intentionally. We're not immune to sin. And so, but we deal with sin differently as believers. We don't deal with sin like the unbelieving world deals with sin. We deal with sin differently. 1 John 1:9, most of us know this verse of Scripture, and it says this. It says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is in your Bible. That is written to you as a believer. You cannot apply this to the world, the unbelievers. You cannot apply this verse to the unbelievers. You see, the unbelievers don't deal with sin this way. We do. The unbelievers deal with sin not by confessing their sin. They deal with sin by the decision that they make about Jesus. You see, the lost are lost not because of a sin problem or because they have a problem sinning. That's not why they're lost. The lost is lost because of a decision problem. In other words, unbelievers don't become right with God by confessing their wrongs or confessing their sins. If an unbeliever could become right with God just by confessing their sins, then they wouldn't need a Savior. All they would need to do is just confess their sins. It would be the most religious thing in the world for us as believers to sit an unbeliever down and just tell them, you want to get right to God, with God? Just start confessing all the sins that you know that you've done wrong and you'll be right with God. No, that is error. That's erroneous. That's false doctrine. The unbelievers don't deal. They're not supposed to deal with their sins. They sin because of their nature. And unbelievers have to make the right choice and decision to come to Christ, their Savior, the one who died for our sins. And so we've got to understand this. We as believers deal with sins differently. We do confess our sins when we sin, and He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But not for the unbeliever. They must receive a Savior. And so it says here that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were dead, means spiritually separated from God, in our trespasses and sins. Then it says, in which you once walked. In which, what is he talking about? In this death, you once walked. In these trespasses, in this sin, you once walked. Before you turn to Christ. So, follow me. Every unbeliever, every human being that is outside of the covenant of God, outside of Christ, this is how God sees them, folks. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they are walking in. In other words, they are dead men. They are dead. You know, we could say it this way. Every unbeliever in which you were previously, every unbeliever is a dead man or a dead woman walking. You see, the Bible does talk about zombies, okay? Here it is right here. Right here, God's talking about zombies. Dead men walking. Here it is right here. Here's a good Halloween verse of Scripture, okay? Every unbeliever, as nice as unbelievers are, as noble as they are, as kind as they are. A lot of unbelievers are nicer than believers. It doesn't really matter. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about being nice. We're not talking about doing the right things. We're talking about God is looking at the spiritual condition, and he sees everyone who is outside of Christ as zombies, as walking dead men, as walking dead women. And folks, we've got to see it the way that God sees it. The reason why there's no sense of urgency, the reason why we really don't care about the lost, is because we don't have the right picture. We're not seeing it with the right lens. This will move us. This will provoke us. This will cause us to be, our heart to be broken. This will cause us to weep for the unlost when we first begin to see the way that God sees. And it says here, in which you walked, in which once you walked in that condition of death, according to the course of this world. So this is the second characteristic, walking according to the course of this world. The word course is the word path. Everyone outside of Christ is traveling a path, a course, a path. You know, God does have a path for your life. He does have a path for every human being's life. He has a course that he has predestined and charted out. God has a path for each of our lives. It's already charted out from eternity past. But when you're outside of Christ, you're not walking on God's path. In fact, look in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says this in chapter 4. Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he's saying, he's basically saying you were called, we're called to walk on this path. You have a path to walk on. It's God's path for your life. But when you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins, when you are a walking dead man, you are walking on another path, and you are set on a course that will ultimately lead you to eternal damnation, eternal destruction. This is how serious it is. This is what Paul is saying. Before you came to Christ, you were a walking dead man, and you were walking according to the course of this world. You were on a path according to the course of this path of this world, not the creation world, but the world system, the satanic web that is entwined within the world system. You were walking according, you were caught up as a dead man in this satanic web, and you were walking on a path that was leading you to ultimate death, which is eternal death. Proverbs says, there is a path before each person that seems right, but its end is death. He's saying the same thing that I'm saying right now. We think the path is right that we're traveling as unbelievers. We can accomplish many things as unbelievers. We could do a lot of good for humanity as unbelievers. We could do incredible things in this world as unbelievers outside of Christ. But there is a spiritual path that we're walking on that will lead us to ultimately eternal death. This is how serious this is. And so let's go to number three, according. So we're walking according to the course of this world. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about, as an unbeliever, you once were walking under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. The prince is speaking about Satan himself. Fallen Lucifer is the prince, and the powers of the air are the demonic structures and the demonic powers underneath the authority of Satan. It's the demonic demon power structures under Satan's authority. So he's saying this, that the unbeliever is living under this demonic influence. And this demonic influence, we know what's happening. It's trying to restrain us to this course, this path that will ultimately lead us to eternal damnation. See, there is a spiritual warfare. There is really a war for the souls of human beings. And here Paul is saying, he's bringing this out in the open, there are demon forces and powers that we are living under, and they are trying to control and restrain us to the path, to the course that we're traveling. And the final destination is eternal death. Eternal death, condemnation, eternal damnation. So we could see how serious this is. And it didn't stop there. It still gets dark. Look at this. And then he says, so according to the prince of the power of the air, and we're also walking according, look at this one, verse number 4. According to the prince of the power of the air, look at the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is serious. When you, before you came to Christ, you want to know the way God looked at you? He looked at you as a son of disobedience. As nice as people are outside of Christ, as loving as they could be, a lot of good people, a lot of beautiful people. I mean, come on now, you know what I'm talking about. See, there's no mincing words here. It's not convoluted. It's not, he's not trying to make it pretty. He's telling us like it is. The Holy Spirit wants us to know everybody outside of Christ is called a son of disobedience. And the very fact that he says son, it also means child, a child or children of disobedience, a son of disobedience. It denotes being part of a family. And the family is called the family of disobedience. And I know, you know, you got a lot of people just want to just, you know, preach the gospel of inclusion, right? The gospel of inclusion is, oh, we're all God's children. Really? Well, who? What about this family over here that's called the children of disobedience? Is that God's family? No, see, there's two families in the human race. There's two families. There's the family of God. And then there's the family of disobedience. Two different families. Does God love everybody? God loves everybody. God loves people who are bound to the course that leads to destruction and that reach that destination and experience eternal damnation for all of eternity separated from God. We're not saying God doesn't love unconditionally everybody. He does. But there are two families. There's the family of God, and then there's the family of disobedience. Don't get mad at me. This isn't me. I'm just trying to tell you what God is writing here and what he sees and what he maybe wants us to see. And so the children of disobedience, they have a father. If it's a family, there's a father. Well, Jesus even said to the religious people, you are of your father, the devil. So Satan is the father of disobedience, the children of disobedience, and our heavenly father is the father. Now, yes, we're all part of the human race, so in a sense, we're all connected through Adam and Eve, right? But listen, when we talk about the family of God, not everybody is part of God's family. We've got to get this down. Not everybody is part of God's family. And so... we see the two different families, and we see there's two different fathers. There's our father, God, then there's father, Satan. There are two different families. So I'm not going to, like, water this down at all. We're going to, like, preach it as it is. It still talks even further. Then it says, among whom also we all once conducted, previous. So when we were unbelievers, before we came into the covenant with God, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When it means we conducted, it means this was our manner of life. We all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. It's talking about, basically, as an unbeliever, our spirit is separated from God. And therefore, we do not have the impulses and the leading of the Spirit of God inside of our spirit, because there's no communion with God. There's no communion as an unbeliever with God. There's no communion with God. You can only commune with God by having the Holy Spirit and having your sins forgiven and coming into the covenant. It's the only way you can commune with God. So you are only left up, without communion of the Spirit, you're only left to the impulses and dictates of your flesh and your mind. That's all we're left to. So when we were unbelievers and walking according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom also who work in the spirit, the children of disobedience, among whom also we conducted ourselves under the impulses of the flesh and of the mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then it says, the next one, number six, we were by nature the children of wrath. That's so heavy. That is so heavy. I don't even like to even share this. We were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. The other what? The other unbelievers. Listen, the ones who are part of the family of disobedience, they are also called in God's eyes. This is the way God sees it spiritually. They are the children by nature. By nature, they're the children of wrath. So follow me first, because he uses this word nature. An unbeliever is not a sinner, again, because they sin. They're a sinner because of the nature. They have a sinful nature. In other words, a sinner isn't a sinner because he sins. He's a sinner because of his nature. So the issue is not trying to get the sinner to modify their behavior by stop doing the wrong things and doing the right things. That's not how we deal with it. We got to lead the unbeliever into experiencing a new nature. When the nature is changed, then everything else can follow. It's an inside-out conversion. It starts on the inside, not on the outside. And so let's not be religious and try to clean up the sinner. Come on, we get mad. I mean, some Christians, man, it really speaks of their religiosity. When I'm around some brothers in the Lord and or some Christians, and then you see, you know, some people over there, they're cursing and they're swearing and they're talking crude. It's like, and then one of the brothers say, "Oh, I hate this. Oh, man, I can't even open my ears to this. Oh, somebody should tell them to stop talking that way." Really? Are you serious? Like, that really irritates you? I mean, come on, sinners do what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to sin. That's what they do. And so we want to tell them, you know, clean up your mouth and don't think that way and start talking righteously. I mean, we don't do that. That's not how you treat sinners. You lead them into a decision of receiving Christ so that their nature changes on the inside. It's a change from the inside and works its way on the outside. So you ought to just keep tabs on your religiosity and how irritated you get and how you can't even go to a party because I hate being around sinners. Hate being around unbelievers. I don't want to hear their conversations and oh man, some of the things they talk, I just can't expose my righteous holy ears to those things. I mean, are you serious? You should have that religion out of you by now if that's you. That should be squeezed right out of you. Sinners sin because they're sinners. You can't condemn them for that. In fact, God's not even going to condemn them because they sin. God will condemn them because they never came into the covenant. They never received the Savior. They're out on their own. And so follow me. And we're by nature the children of wrath. What? By nature the children of wrath? What does that mean? The Amplified Bible, I looked it up, and here's what the Amplified says. And by nature, they are the children under the sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So we don't want to see God that way. We don't want to look at God as being a God of wrath. We just want to look at God as a God of love, but we don't ever want to see the severity of God. And here, this is so serious. It says that they're living as children under the sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So we were living under the wrath, the sentence of the wrath of God, under the judgment, under the condemnation of God. And so unbelievers outside of the covenant, as nice as they are, as much as they contribute to the human race, as intelligent as they are, as loving as they are, they're outside of Christ, they are living under the sentence of God's wrath. Paul said they are the children of wrath. And then I remember John chapter 3:18, Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is already condemned. They're already under the condemnation. And so this is how serious it is. Everybody outside of Christ is under the condemnation, is under the wrath of God. You say, Pastor Rob, that is really bad. I came here to be inspired today. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit, this is a book of progression. And you have it, the Holy Spirit wants you to see how bad and how dark and how God sees it. And there's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing to celebrate any of this. This is enough to break our hearts. This is enough for us to mourn. This is enough for us to weep. This is enough to motivate us. And then it changes. In the next verse, there's a momentous shift in the text. Everything changes. And everything and everyone is given a glimpse of hope. Verse 4, the first two words, here's the transition. It's dark, it's grim, it's hopeless, it's helpless. When you get to verse 4, next verse, but God, two words, but God. And anytime you hear those two words, it tells us there's a transition. The story is about to change supernaturally, and it's God that is doing the change. So no matter your depraved condition, God has come to give you a way out. There is no condition that is helpless. There is no condition that is hopeless. It may look dark. It may look impossible. It may look like it's over. But God, but God, but God, but God. It's not just in this story. It's in our everyday life. God is always there to give us a way out. It doesn't matter how bad it is. You may feel like you're sinking. You may feel like it's over. You may feel like this is the end of the road. But God, but God, but God. And so in the text, God saw us in our sin-sick condition, and he makes provision for us. We call this redemption, and God initiates the redemption. It is God's redemption to us. It is the blood of his son. We have a way out of our depraved condition that is leading us unto eternal death. But God, he sends his son into our world. And this is the celebration of the grace of God. This is the celebration of the love of God. This is the highest demonstration of the love of God, that God would send his only begotten son into this world. And so Romans chapter 5, I want to read this. Verse 6 and 8 says something similar. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, dies for us as sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God, look it, here it is in Romans. But God shows his great love towards us by sending his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while our nature was antithetical to the nature of God, while we were living under the powers of darkness, while we were following a course that led to destruction and we didn't even give a hoot. We didn't even care. We weren't even looking for God. But God sends his son to die for us while we are in that dark state, separated from God, not caring about God, not thinking about God, not wanting God. But God, in his exceeding great grace towards us, in the midst of our condition, being diametrically opposed to God, Jesus comes into our world. He's born outside the normal order of birth. He's born of a virgin. He didn't take on man's sin, but he was fully man. He was fully man without our sin, and at the same time, he was fully man. He was fully God. He was the unique person of the universe, and because he was so unique, he could represent man fully to God because he was man. He could represent God to man because he was fully God. He was the only one that could possibly ever bring us together. He goes to the cross as our representative. He goes to the cross as our substitute. He became what we were by fully identifying with verse 1, 2, and 3. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. We have a nature that's against God. And so on the cross, he becomes our sin and experiences the separation from the Father on the cross. And then he takes on the wrath of God on the cross. He is judged not for his sin. He is judged for your sin. He is judged for what was written in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. And he falls under the sentence of the wrath of God for one reason. God had to satisfy the claims of his justice, and it was satisfied within his Son. And after 3 days, when it was all said and done, God the Father pronounced my debt and your debt satisfied, not because of what you did, but because of what he did. The price has been paid in full, and Jesus was raised from the dead, fully justified. Then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. He went from the lowest position in the universe to the highest position in the universe. Well, good for Jesus. No, good for me, good for you, because what happened in Jesus happened in me. This is the grace of God. Remember, he identified with us. He was linked with us. That means that what happened in him from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the throne, it didn't just happen in him. It happened in us too through identification. He becomes what we were that we could become what he was. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. That's the plan of redemption. That's the plan of redemption. And there it is, the exceeding greatness of the grace of God right here. Takes us from the pit to the throne, from the depths to the heights. And this is the story of Ephesians, because we didn't deserve it. God surely didn't have to do it. We weren't looking for it, but God did it anyway. And this is why Paul says, but God. Let's read it now. Verse 4 to 6. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul throws this in here in parentheses. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want to point out something here. I want to just give it to you and then we'll be over, because this is really important. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's talking about me and you. That's talking about the unbelievers. This is our spiritual state. It's talking about us, not him. It's talking about us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. But wait a minute. Is it talking about us or is it talking about Christ? No, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The next part of the verse says that Christ was made alive and we were made alive together with him. So in other words, it tells us who we were. Dead in our trespasses and sins. That's our spiritual condition. And if we are to be made alive with him, together with him, that means he was what we were. Does that make sense? He had to be what we were in order for us to be made alive together with him. So this is the whole doctrine of identification. He must become what we were, and this he did, by becoming human, dying on the cross. But I want you to see here, it says, we were made alive together with Christ, and the second part, verse 6 says, and raised up together. He's not talking about when Jesus was raised, we were raised. He's talking about we were made alive prior to him being raised. Oh, I know this is deep. I don't want to go into it. Just to tell you this, here's what I want to say. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, his spirit took on what we were. When his body was taken off the cross, his body was placed in a tomb. It wasn't until 3 days later that he physically rose from the dead. Well, where was his spirit for 3 days? Some people said, well, his spirit was in the hands of God, the Father. Can't be. It says that he was made alive, and we were made alive together with him, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's our spiritual condition. So whatever we were, he had to be for those 3 days. The Bible talks about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth. He had to pay the full price because that's where we would have gone. And for 3 days, he experienced spiritual death. He took upon all that we were for 3 days. And then when God said he was satisfied, the debt was paid, he made Christ come alive, his spirit. Not talking even about his physical body yet. He came alive in spirit. And when he came alive, we came alive together with him. From the depths of the dungeon of hell, he was quickened and made alive. We were in him and with him. And then it says, and now he's raised physically from the dead. When he was raised, we were raised together with him. It didn't stop there. Then when he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, it says here, we were with him together, sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's a done deal. You may be sitting in this nice comfortable seat right here on the earth, but you are also right now in this very moment, you are seated at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father, at the place of authority. This is where you get your authority. This is your place. This is your standing in Christ. You have authority, not by your own works, not by your own merits, not by your own authority. It comes out of his authority. And so last week when we saw Jesus sitting far above all principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, we are seated right there with him, not in some future date, not in a new age, a new dispensation to come, but right now. And Paul ends all of this with verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit wanted to see how dark it was. That was the backdrop to see this right here. He shows the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, not because of ourselves, but in Christ Jesus, he demonstrates this grace. We didn't deserve it. We weren't looking for it. He didn't have to do it, but he did it anyway. Let's stand to our feet and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we honor you and bless you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. Establish us in this truth, we ask you, Heavenly Father, and we thank you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what it looks like, you have made a way out for us. And we've got to come to you and yield to you and surrender to you and follow your ways and your path. We thank you that you are an amazing God. Infinite is your wisdom. Infinite, infinite. We have finite understanding. Yours is infinite. Just help us to scratch the surface and see your goodness and all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can celebrate you and love you for this revelation. Bless you, God. We bless you. We honor you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, last time, give the Lord a hand. Well, I hope you got something out of that. The cafe is open for our guests and anybody else who would like to enjoy.